We read God's word in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. Yea, though I walk, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we turn to Lord's Day 1. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? Three things. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Our Heidelberg Confession or Catechism, beloved, is a confession, a statement of faith. It teaches us doctrine, saving knowledge, indeed, because it sets it forth on the basis of the Scriptures. It is, as we saw the last time through the Catechism, that faith or a statement of that faith for which we contend. But the Heidelberg Catechism, we know, is not cold. In setting forth this doctrine, it is not as if we sit in a lecture class at some prestigious college or university and learn many scholarly things with rather little application to life and using words that go way over our heads. The confession is warm, it is pastoral, it is personal. That comes out, first of all, in the theme of the Catechism, comfort. The first question of the Catechism sets forth the theme that will carry on through the Catechism, the comfort for the child of God. That warmth comes out in the second place in the question and answer method that the Catechism uses. So that constantly you and I, as Reformed believers, are being engaged. We're being asked questions, and we're being required to give the answers. I know they're written down for us, and maybe we have them fixed in our head, but they're to be our answers from our heart. And in the third place, that warm pastoral style of the Catechism comes out in the use of the singular, almost every time a question is asked, it's not asked to a congregation as a whole. It's not asked of some unnamed group of people. It's asked of thee and thy and thou. And we might forget that thee and thy and thou, whether in the King James Version of the Bible or in the Catechism, is singular. Don't suppose that the writers of the King James Version used thee and thy and thou because that's just how they talked back then. It is how they talked back then. But they used you and your too. You and your is plural. Thee and thou is singular. And the questions of the Catechism always are addressed to the individual child of God, so that I may not be silent when the question is asked and see if maybe somebody else gives the answer for me. I must answer it. What is thy only comfort in life and death is a question that requires each and every child of God and Reformed believer to give an answer. That's why this is my confession. This time through, as we see this personal nature of our catechism, we do so from the viewpoint of the Psalms. And fittingly so, for of all of the different books of the Bible, none is so warm, so personal, as the Psalms of David and other godly men. In them too, just like the Catechism, we find teaching. There's instruction here. There's a word of God to His church about His saving grace. And at the same time, that instruction takes the form of the believer writing of his experiences, crying out to God in the midst of his needs, praising God out of a heart that overflows with gratitude. The Psalms are called the spiritual biography of the Christian. But they're not just any confession. They're not just any statement a man would make. There are a host of writings of men in the world. And if we use just anyone to try to see that which is set forth in the Catechism and to put the two together, we would find with most of men's writings that they don't, in fact, mesh with the Catechism. What is thy only comfort in life and death? You read the writings of men and you'll find their answers, so many of which are a far cry from what we're led to confess in Lord's Day 1. The reason why the Psalms, though a confession and a cry and prayers and songs of men will be helpful for us as we go through the Catechism, is that of all the confessions men have ever made, the Psalms are inspired of God. We won't even go so far as to say, and Reformed churches and believers never have gone so far as to say, that the Heidelberg Catechism or the Belgic Confession or Canons of Dort are inspired of God. Their authority rests on the fact that they are faithful expositions of the Scriptures. But in the Psalms, we have men's words as God put them in men's hearts and lips and mouths, so that they are both at the same time reliable instruction and the confession of the renewed child of God. And now we come this morning to what is at the same time the most beautiful and well-known psalm and the most beautiful and well-known Lord's Day. And it's no coincidence that the two go together. Both are a confession that works in the child of God a calm assurance and a certain trust in Jehovah as our only God. Both set forth a confidence that He cares for us as his own. And so both are favorites of Christians near and far. Both are that because both speak to the only comfort we have in all of life. And that same comfort, as it will carry us through the moment of our death, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Or in the words of David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I call your attention to this under the theme, confessing our only comfort. Notice first the pointed question. Secondly, our only answer. And finally, the sure confession. The question regards comfort. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? What is comfort? Apart now from the moment of what is the substance of our comfort, that we belong to Christ, what is the question asking about? Comfort is some happiness in the midst of the trials and hardships of life, some redeeming quality. Life has hardships. We all know that, and I hardly need to underscore it at length. There are the physical hardships of sickness, of poverty, of injustice, the physical or earthly hardship that some have of being lonely, without a spouse or without children, or if they have spouses and children, perhaps those spouses and children do not see eye to eye and important and fundamental spiritual matters, so that still one feels very much alone. And in addition to these and other physical and earthly hardships, there are the spiritual troubles of life that never go away entirely. Sin in my heart and the consequences of sin in my life and in the lives of others around. In addition to these troubles of life, death is a certainty. And as one faces death, lying on one's deathbed, one wonders, are my sufferings about over? Or are they about to begin in an even deeper level than I've experienced them to this point? That death is a certainty, and that death looms over us in all that we do, the psalmist himself felt, and he experienced it as he speaks of his own troubles. He is, first of all, verse 5, in the presence of his enemies. And in the second place, as he says in verse 4, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Picture that valley now a moment. Wherever there's a valley, there's a mountain or a hill. Here, a mountain. And that mountain casts its shadow over the valley because the light is on the far side of the mountain, shining, so that one walks through the valley of the shadow of that mountain. And that mountain, says David, is death. From the moment I was born and throughout my whole life, I live in the expectation of death, and that expectation of death, though for the child of God it's a blessed thing because after death I will see that light, yet this side of the grave, that expectation of death always creates some trouble in my life, so that I'm walking through a valley in a shadow. There's darkness, there's trouble, there's fears, there's dangers. And in the midst of that all, the child of God desires and knows he needs a comfort. What is comfort? It's the understanding that in the midst of all of these troubles of life, there is a higher good. And that higher good for the child of God is the experience of covenant fellowship with God in this life already and the next. Comfort is not only something that looks ahead. It does that too. It looks ahead for the moment when my trials and my miseries are over. But comfort is the sort of thing that helps a child of God to say, though I have these troubles today, and though I don't expect they will be soon over, yet I'm happy. Comfort is not only the knowledge that there is a higher good, but to be truly comforted in life and in death is to know that the sufferings of this present life are necessary with a view to enjoying that higher good. This is thoroughly biblical. First of all, the Catechism speaks of it. All things must be subservient to my salvation. Everything that happens in my life serves that higher good. But then that's Romans 8 as well, isn't it? All things work together for good to them that know God, that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. And that same truth is implied again in the figure of walking through the valley of the shadow of a mountain, in the valley, in the shadow, and yet walking step by step up the mountain. It's in the way of going through the valley and climbing that finally one will come to the summit of the mountain. These afflictions are the way to enjoy a higher good. That's true in death because death brings me to heaven. But that's true in life also because life's hardships make me stronger, strengthen my faith, prepare me for heaven. And so the psalmist says, though I walk through this valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. That's His comfort. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Jehovah's ability to ward off danger, but not only that, don't forget, children and young people, that this rod and the staff of a shepherd is not only that which He used to hit the wolf, but also that which He used to hit the sheep and to bring that sheep, if need be, back on the path of righteousness. The psalmist's comfort is that in the midst of all his troubles, Jehovah is with him and will keep him on the path that will bring him to the summit of the mountain. It's a pointed question that we have before us, because now the question is not just, do you know what the psalmist's comfort was? And the question is not just, do you know what our Reformed fathers, Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus, said was their comfort in life and death? But the pointed question is, what child of God is your comfort? And there's even something else that makes it more pointed. What is your only comfort? You see, if just asked what is your comfort, we might have given all kinds of different answers depending on the different circumstances of our life. If we were sick, we might have said our comfort is that we know we have doctors who are able to treat this illness. There are medications that are known to be effective. We will probably get better. Well, that comfort might work for one who's sick, but it doesn't work for one who's poor. If we were poor, we might say, well, my comfort is that I have a friend who's a rich man and he will share his food with me. That works if I'm poor, but it might not work if I'm sick. We need one comfort that will help us in all of the different circumstances of our life. One only comfort. That's a pointed question. there are now very many wrong answers that could be given that have to be excluded because they don't fit this test, the standard of applying to each and every circumstance. What is yours? Then what makes the question pointed is that even though it's not spelled out in as many words, the person addressed here is not just a human being, and not only a Reformed believer, that certainly though, but not only the Reformed believer, but it's the Reformed believer who's asked a question and expected to answer from the principle of the knowledge of God he has in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not the old man that is yet within us, but it's the new man who has to give the answer. And there again we see how quickly we could go wrong. We could give answers that don't reflect that we are believing children of God. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Well, my only comfort, we too might say by nature, is that although life has its struggles, I get Friday night and Saturday to have fun. Although life has its hardships, I can indulge. Perhaps sinfully, not necessarily, but perhaps sinfully, in food and in drink and in other of the things that this life gives me. But not only would that be for the old man within us to be answering, that's not the voice of the new man. We also recognize that those comforts are only temporary. I have it today. And tomorrow, what good did it do me? This is not one comfort that pertains to every circumstance of life. And it's not the one comfort that will cause me to continue to be happy. Then, of course, you and I have to guard against hearing what the world's comforts are and thinking, well, maybe there's something in that. The world's comforts, I said already, could include excess of food and drink and pleasure. But the world's comforts could also include theories and philosophies of life. Do not forget that there are 100,000 gospels. Only one is the true gospel. But there are 100,000 other gospels, and the world proclaims them all as if they all have an element of truth to them. That's the world we live in, so that we run the real danger of hearing some of these other gospels and say, well, maybe there's truth in that for me too. What is thy only comfort in life and death? And somebody says, well, I think I've lived a generally good life. And so having lived a generally good life, whoever that God is that takes care of life after death, he'll be sure things go well with me after death. Is that the comfort of the Christian? I've lived a generally good life. And so after death, I expect to be reincarnated. But because I have lived such a good life, I will be reincarnated in a higher form. Is that the comfort of the Christian or worldly philosophy? Life has no meaning. Everything that happens is random. And so the comfort I have is that I couldn't help it. There was nothing I could do to make my life better. Is that the comfort of the Christian? Or is that worldly philosophy? The question is pointed because it's addressed to each one of us individually. Because it regards one only comfort. You get one answer, and only one that's right. And because that answer that's required of us must come from a renewed heart of grace. What is that only answer? I belong to Christ. And at the very heart of that answer is the truth of the atoning, redeeming, saving work of our Lord and Savior. For there's no other way to explain how you and I belong to Christ than to recall the fact that by nature we belong to the devil. We're children of wrath and acted like our father the devil in the lies we willingly would speak and in the hatred and murder that came forth from our hearts. Belonging to the devil, we were subject to his power. No comforter he. He's one who does everything in his power to make life even more miserable for us and bring us into the very condemnation that he knows himself will receive. That's by nature. But I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. And we call to mind now the gracious work not only of Jesus Christ himself, but of God who sent Christ into my flesh and who caused Christ to bear my burden of sin and guilt, and who sent Christ to the death of the cross and raised him again the third day. And on the basis of all of that, the child of God says, I belong to Christ. And I know that if I belong to Christ, I belong to a master who loves me and treats me as his precious possession and child, and one who will do me good all the days of my life. In different words, that was what David said, is it not? The Lord is my shepherd. Every man has a shepherd, but Jehovah is the shepherd only of those whom from eternity he has chosen and by the blood of Christ bought and whom he has renewed by his Spirit. I'm a sheep, says David, and I'm a sheep owned by a shepherd who knows his sheep and loves his sheep and calls them by name and is vigilant and ever present with his flock in defending us from all the power of the devil. And that's why David said, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. And he knew that Jehovah would always be with him. Knowing that I belong to Jehovah through Jesus Christ, and knowing that I now will always belong to him, and I will never be separated from him because he is my faithful Savior. This was the answer of Caspar Olivianus and Zacharias Ursinus. This was the answer of David. Is this your answer too? My only comfort is that I belong to Jesus Christ. Nor is this comfort limited to the psalmist in Psalm 23. I will not now quote from other psalms, but throughout the book of Psalms, the psalmist breathes his confidence in Jehovah, sometimes in the midst of his own circumstances of life that make it appear Jehovah left him. As David flees from Saul or from Absalom, as the psalmist recalls to mind when Jerusalem is destroyed with fire. And yet, never without hope, the psalmist turns again to Jehovah and says, I know who my God is. Other times, contemplating all the ways in which God has delivered us from the power of the devil throughout time and history now, not just in the cross of Christ. That, of course, was essential. That was our great deliverance. But all the pictures of it. Israel brought through the Red Sea. Israel brought into the Promised Land. Israel brought back from captivity. And the child of God, the individual child of God, in the troubles of his life, preserved and at last exalted. You find all of that in the Psalms. This idea that Jehovah is our faithful God and ever-present guide pervades the Psalms. And so it's only proper and fitting that you and I make this our answer today. That we belong to Jesus Christ can be our only comfort because it satisfies. Those conditions that we saw earlier must be satisfied for us to have an only comfort. That is, first of all, this is a truth that's common to all of us. This can be my comfort and your comfort because we together are the flock of Jesus Christ. In the second place, it's true in every circumstance of life. I may be poor. I may be hungry. I may be sick. I may be near death. I may have been just newly born. But this is true at every moment of life, in all the circumstances of life. Jehovah is my shepherd. He owns me. This is my only comfort in life and in death. Now, the Catechism goes on to say in three ways why this truth comforts us. In the first place, it explains that He who owns us gives us eternal life. He also assures me of eternal life. That is, I have the hope of eternal life after death. When my death comes, whatever be its circumstances, I shall awake in glory. Again, that's throughout the Psalms. Read Psalm 16 and Psalm 17. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness, says the psalmist as he thinks of what his death will bring to him. But that's David in Psalm 23 as well. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, and because He will preserve me every step of the way, He's going to bring me to heaven. That's my comfort. But it isn't only now a comfort that I'll begin to experience after death. This eternal life is something I begin to experience in my heart and soul already now. Do you not? Do you hear? That is, do you right here in this place say, I have eternal life. God's goodness and His mercy is following me through my life. In the midst of this earthly life, I have another life within. And it's a life that God preserves and He holds up. He continues to feed and nourish and sustain and strengthen. That's my comfort. It isn't just that God will do me good someday, but that God has already now transformed and renewed me so that I am a different person from what I was by nature. In the second place, the Catechism underscores that this answer, I belong to Christ, enables me to have comfort because He who owns me will also preserve me, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Preservation. Preservation in the body. The psalmist does have that in mind. Some of the figures conjure up that idea of bodily preservation. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. But there the psalmist is using what we might experience of the body as a picture for a spiritual preservation. But he does speak of a table being prepared before him in the presence of his enemies. That is, those who would seek his life are about him and want to destroy him. And yet, in some way, Jehovah makes apparent to those enemies that he loves David and he cares for David. And then there's that phrase, not a hair. That reminds us of bodily preservation. Not a hair can fall from my head. Not a hair can fall from my head. Not a hair can change its color. Not a beat that my heart makes or skips. Not a breath that my lungs take or fail to take. But Jehovah is controlling it, preserving me. That bodily, but all the more spiritually. They said that verses 1 and 2 especially have, and 3 especially have, that spiritual preservation in mind. I shall not want. I shall lack nothing, not only for the body, but for the soul. If Jehovah's goodness and mercy follows me all the days of my life, then at every individual circumstance of life, and at every time in life, there will be goodness and mercy for me if I but look to God to receive it. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Is that not what He does to our souls in the worship of God and in the preaching and hearing of His Word, as well as in our own meditation on Him during the week? You say you don't experience that you've laid down in green pastures, that you don't always aren't always so conscious of being led beside the still waters, then ask whether you've put aside your work for a while and sat down and prayed to God and meditated on His Word. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. May be that I get off that path of righteousness, but He restores me to it. He restoreth my soul. Such is the work of God, that He preserves the life He's worked in us. His life! And that's why He has such a vested interest in us. Not because we're worthy, not in ourselves, because Christ died for us, His only begotten Son, and because it's His own life that He put in us and nourishes and sustains and upholds. Then in the third place, what makes this truth comforting, as we've alluded to already, is that then all things are subservient to my salvation. For this God who owns me, this Jehovah who's my shepherd, this Christ who died, He is not one God of many. He is not one Savior of many. He is the only God and the perfect and complete Savior. And His is authority not only in the realm of salvation, but in the realm of all of creation, of time and of history. And there is not one thing that will happen, but it serves the church's good. Be that Gaddafi in power or dead. Be that earthquakes or storms. All things are subservient to my salvation. It's personal again. It's not individualistic, but it is very personal. The child of God says, as it were, there's nothing that matters more to God than I do. And by that, the child of God doesn't mean there's no other children of God here. The child of God doesn't mean he doesn't love anybody else. The child of God knows that that's true of me only as I am in relation to the rest of the body of Christ. But the salvation of that body with each and every individual member is the one thing that matters most to God. And that with a view to the glory of His name. And because that matters most, in some way, everything we read about in the news served my salvation. If that's true of everything out there, how much more is that not true of everything that happens in my life and affects me more directly? What hardship do you experience in your life now? This past week, was there some circumstance or event especially difficult for you to bear that served your salvation? And that too is the experience not only of the psalmist in Psalm 23, but of the children of God throughout history and the psalmist throughout the book of Psalms. And now, because you and I are taught that this is the only right answer, it becomes and behooves us to make this our own personal and sure confession. It isn't enough now to say, all right, I've heard that there are many who say that that's the only right answer, but it just doesn't ring true to me yet. It must. For the child of God, it must ring true. This must be a confession that we make from our heart. How we make it varies. Because the circumstances of our life vary. At one time, we might make it with our mouth. We might make it with our mouth because we are poor. But I shall not want. I have everything I need for life today. Or we might make it with our mouth because we are on our sick bed or deathbed. And around us, many have come to visit. Some are children of God, perhaps. Others are co-workers, neighbors, who don't know and don't understand this comfort. And then we teach them. You know why, though this hurts the body, why I'm not devastated by my illness that will lead to death? Because I belong to my faithful Savior. At one time we'll speak it. Then there's another time in which we'll sing it. That's what we must do today too. Not Lord's Day 1 necessarily, but the Psalms are put to song. And we're going to sing in a moment a versification of Psalm 23. Because being reminded again, even if we are now in prosperity, and if all goes well with our life, that Jehovah is my shepherd, we're reminded that all comes from Him, that this prosperity is in His control too, and we're going to sing of all the things He's done for us. And whereas at one time we say it and another time we sing it, there are other times yet in which this confession takes the form of how we live. How do you live? How do you live when things don't go your way? How do I live when people treat me differently than I wish they did? Do I maintain my steadfastness to the law of God? Do I live in such a way as to show there is eternal life in me? That too is a way in which we make the confession. One thing that's clear then, regardless of whether it's how we live or our singing or our speaking, this is not the kind of confession that we keep hidden in our heart. This is not the kind of confession that we are to learn about in catechism class and periodically be reminded of in church again and then only speak with, maybe on rare occasion, to other fellow believers. This is the kind of confession to make in all of life. I belong to Jesus Christ. That makes the difference when I'm at work. That makes the difference when I'm at school, at college. That makes the difference when I'm sitting near somebody who blasphemes the name of Jehovah. That makes a difference when I go in love to the fellow brother or sister walking in sin or one whom God has laid low. We speak, we make known this confession. And we do it unashamedly. And when the world or some unbelievers look at us and as if we're crazy, and as if there's nothing in these words that can possibly comfort us, we maintain our conviction that this is our only comfort. This confession is a sure and a certain confession, first of all, because it's the teaching of the Word of God. Do you remember what a confession is? What the word confession means? To say with. I'm saying this with somebody. Who am I saying it with? God. Because he said it first. That's why it's sure. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. God's word through David. All things work together for good. God's word through the apostle. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4, God's Word. Matthew 10, verse 30, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Jesus' Word to His disciples. This is the Word of God. That's why it's true. In the second place, the confession is sure because the Holy Spirit assures me of it. As says the Scriptures again in Romans 8, verse 16. For the Spirit testifieth with our spirit that we are the children of God. What can be more sure than the Holy Spirit's testimony in the Bible, confirmed in my own heart? Now, though the devil himself come and tell me, but you really aren't a possession of Jehovah. Though the devil himself use the troubles of my life to whisper in my ear, but he doesn't really love you. I come back to what is sure, the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of the Holy Spirit in and through the Scriptures. If God said it, let the father of lies himself speak all the lies he will. I believe the word of God. If God's saying makes the confession sure, and if the Spirit's testimony in my heart makes this confession sure, so in the third place, is this confession sure? Because I see that I am willing to live unto God. Now, I'm not making our comfort rest on our own works. That can never be. What I am saying is that if the child of God says, he makes me sincerely willing and ready to live unto him, then that can be only because of the work of the grace of God itself. He makes me. And when I see that willingness in my heart to live unto him, that is proof again that I belong to Christ, and that my confession is a sure and a certain confession. I have not been deceived. I have not been led astray. This is not just one more philosophy that someone has invented that I latched on to. This is the gospel of God. Because that confession is sure, I have to maintain it. I mustn't let it go. And to maintain it, I must know it. And to know it, I must enjoy it throughout all of life and death. How many things, then, are necessary for thee, each one of us personally, to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? Comfort cannot be divorced from knowledge. This comfort had substance to it. Answer one, set forth a substance. Here is not just a matter of, well, I think, or I feel, or I hope, or I expect. Here's a matter of, what I do think, feel, hope, and expect is based on the Word of God. So what do you know? And what do you have to continue to know, child of God, in order to continue to enjoy this comfort and to live and die happily? And the answer is not, I need to know what's in the last issue of Sports Illustrated or some hunting magazine. I don't need to know necessarily even the latest news of the world, although there's value in the child of God knowing that. I don't even need to know what's in the newest novel put out by the popular writers of the day. I need to know what's summarized in the Word of God under three headings. How great my sins and miseries are. A painful knowledge. It hurts to know this. But what is comfort? Comfort is the assurance that in the midst of trouble there is a higher good. I have no comfort if I feel no hurt, if my sins and miseries don't sting me. I must know how great my sins and miseries are. Then, how Jesus Christ has delivered me from them, and how He teaches me to show my gratitude to Him. Why, when we finish the catechism, do we immediately begin a new preaching through the 52 Lord's Days of the catechism? The answer is because the knowledge that we have of these three points, how great my sins and miseries are, how I'm delivered from them, and how I show my gratitude. Our knowledge of these three points must not be a vague and fuzzy knowledge of the sort of which we say, yeah, I remember that now. I heard that once. This is the kind of knowledge we must have at every moment of our life. And we have to grow in this knowledge more and more deeply. So that the longer we live, the more deeply I see my sin and miseries. And the longer I'm alive, the more clearly I see that Christ delivered me from them. And the longer I'm alive, the more I say, I know how to show my gratitude to God. We're going to grow in this knowledge, that we might grow in this comfort, that we might grow in our ability to live and to die happily. Do you want to live happily? Do you want to die happily? What is it, fellow believer, that enables you to do that? I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior. Jehovah is my shepherd. Is that your answer? God, make it ours. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, feed us by thy word. Give us to know and love and serve thee faithfully, diligently, and sincerely, in gratitude for all thou hast done for us, and above all, comfort us with this truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.